Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to review the past. And again, we look to your Spirit for insight, for application, for wisdom, for humility, for clarity, all that we need that the righteousness of Christ brings us. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit and your promise of that. In Christ's name, amen. To summarize the last decade, the message of Christ, our righteousness, in the Laodicean message and the loud cry caused the 1890s to be a time of wonderful revivals, amazing mission work, powerful preaching, and miraculous healings. And the door was open to Jesus in these intensely practical ministries. At the same time, Jesus continued to wait as unbelief and suspicion were rampant. Ellen White was exiled to Australia. Satan succeeded in a great measure to cover up the light. The administrators were on the track of Romanism, and the loud cry was retarded with opposition and hatred. And so the question I would leave you from that study is, can you see that unbelief is part of your sinful nature? And there's only one answer to it, and that is the faith of Jesus. So let's move into part five. Righteousness counterfeited, the foundations shaken. Another way of summarizing, and by way of review, the 1890s was a decade of contrasting responses to the message of the faith of Jesus, stories of his unselfish love motivating revivals, conversions, missionary exploits, physical healings, alongside continued unbelief and its root of selfishness, with their results, backsliding, compromise, failure to work in the light, walk in the light, and ego battles. Mrs. Henry's story that I gave you at the end of the last one appears to show what could have been in the closing of a window of opportunity. So what we want to do in the next few years that we're doing in this study is the following. The early years of the 1900s will show the immediate results in confusion and disasters, while the global outreach of the church continues to expand. Sometimes we have a hard time putting together seemingly two contradictory things. And we think only about the bad, or we think only about the good. And if we listen carefully, especially to the eyewitnesses, especially to the testimony of Jesus, they're both there, and I'll give you some examples explicitly. The battle between righteousness and unbelief in the life and ministries of the church continues during these years with calls for a deeper repentance. 1900. September, Ellen White returns from Australia after her 9 years there. And very shortly, she purchases her Elmshaven home. She wants a place, a base, a retreat that can serve her. And it was her place for the rest of her life. And it's amazing the stories that come out of Elmshaven. Now we'll give you just a little few windows into that. 1900 also is the beginning of a new century. And I didn't want to pass without throwing out this observation, and it's in the syllabus. There are a series of statements that I've run across. They're not all in 1900, but they're the years leading up to it and the years through this turn of the century and thereafter. And there are intriguing statements of global events that are, I would call them cryptic in nature. I have no idea what she's talking about. She said a crisis has arrived in the government of God. Things must happen quickly, or something is imperiled. And I'm thinking, what is she talking about? And I think if I were to ask her, if I had the opportunity, she would say, like apparently she told Andreasen when he came to visit, I have no more information on that than what you have. I wrote down what I was impressed to write down. What does it mean? A delay, I believe, has brought a crisis somehow to God's universal government. And I don't know fully what he's dealing with. I know he can deal with it because he will be victorious in the end. And the universe will be with him. But go and read the statements. I've collected them. I posted them on my website. The syllabus will point you in that direction. 1901. She has gotten the Elms Haven place. She wasn't even sure she was going to go to the general conference session. No one. She decides that she will. The story of how she went there, the events there, there are some fascinating events that are useful to consider too. Excuse me. But in 01, she's at the GC session, and she addresses both unbelief and rebellion. Notwithstanding the numeric growth and worldwide expansion of the church in the 1890s, under the spirit of the loud cry message. I'm not quoting her. I'm just using my words to describe what I hear her addressing. The quotes are in quote marks. She said, "The light of the past 10 years was assented to, but elements of unbelief prevented the light from being acted upon." Again, it's not just theology that we need to believe. We talked about righteousness by faith is intensely practical. But it's not just saying, yes, yes, we believe in it. It's, do you act on it? Does it indeed change everything you do? Does it swallow up everything? You let it do that. The entire speech, I think, is very important, and I would encourage you to read that. Also, I refer to, in the syllabus, the section in the reference, page in the reference section, the entry of Seventh-day Adventists into world countries. I have a graph of that. At the same general conference session, Prescott, he gives an amazing study, and I wish I could summarize that for you, but we were going to move through this study shortly, and I could just add to stories all the time. But he confesses in his presentation the continuing opposition to the Minneapolis message. He talks about it explicitly 13 years ago, and he names Minneapolis. And he calls repeatedly for repentance. And he says at that point in the conference, he had not yet seen it. And if they were to leave that meeting with no change, he says, God pity his people. Have a chance to look that up. It's in the Pioneer Collections under the General Conference Bulletins. What happened at the 1901 conference? They changed the organizational structure. You may be aware of that. They added union conferences, which they had experimented with in Australia and found that it worked. Union conferences allows local conferences to get local direction without having going to the General Conference or the higher levels. And it decentralizes leadership in a very godly way. And they brought those in. It was something new they tried. They brought it to the General Conference, and they voted to accept it. That's different than what's being tried now. But that's another issue. But also a change they made in 01 was that they removed the position of General Conference President. A lot of people don't know that. They changed the constitution of the church. And for 2 years, there was no such position as president. They had a committee, and the committee chose its own chairman. That was the leadership of the church. Because they had seen the results of Romanism and kingly power. That's the words that Ellen White used. And they changed the Constitution. But the question is, will the track of Romanism be rejected successfully? 1901... As with many of these big meetings, we have all types of board meetings associated with it. And they had the board of trustees of the college had their big meeting too. McGann and Sutherland had been running the college. Two young men who were reformers. They looked to Ellen White as Mother White. They had been in touch with her while she was in Australia starting the Avondale School. And they realized that the school should never have been built in Battle Creek. If you look at that history, Ellen White wept when they built the college in the 1870s in Battle Creek. She wanted it out of the city, into the country. And they were in touch with her when they became leaders of the college, and they said to her, "Shall we move it?" And she said, "Not now." In 01, when she's back from Australia, and they ask her again, "Shall we move it?" And she said, "Yes." And they take it to the Board of Trustees, and it's passed. It moves from Battle Creek to Berrien Springs, and it's renamed Emmanuel Missionary College. It's still there under the name of Andrews University. McGann, that fall, first year of the school in the new place, he almost dies of typhoid fever, his second bout. And he writes to Ellen White in discouragement about what's happening. His inability to participate in this new venture at Berrien Springs because he's too weak to do it, and how struggle they're having. The General Conference hasn't sent them the support that they had promised. And you can read the letter. The incoming correspondence is there. So go read it. She responds as a mother to him, says, "Is your bank account in heaven overdrawn?" That's literally what she says to him. But she encourages him and explains the insubordination behind the opposition to what they were doing. Because these young men were reformers. And some people don't like change. There was a huge backlash in Battle Creek when they moved the college out of the city. It would be like Loma Linda saying tomorrow, Loma Linda University, "We're moving out of Loma Linda." Can you imagine the impact that would have in Loma Linda? It's like, what are you talking about? Our jobs are there. So forth and so on. But this opposition to the work of applying the gospel principles to education, this is my way of describing it, what we call educational reform. She explains the insubordination behind it. And in that context, she projected the possibility of a delay of the mission of Adventism, quote, "many more years. We may have to stay in this world." 1901. That's the source of that statement that seems to be somewhat familiar. I remember growing up with that statement. I had no idea of the historical context. And when I found out it was in a letter to McGann, I read it, and I read the story of McGann, and it's like, this has even more meaning when you put it in its context. So the question is, what will happen to the ministries remaining in Battle Creek? The college is out of there. What will happen? September of 01, the theme of repentance in the messages to the churches in Revelation is applied in a pervasive sense. In a talk she gives to church school teachers, elementary school teachers, an institute of teachers. And here's the statement. "The life we live is to be one of continual repentance and humility. We need to repent constantly that we may be constantly victorious. When we have true humility, we have victory." Can you begin to see the simplicity of the solution and the problem? The problem is pride. The problem is not willing to admit our need before God and to walk that path day after day after day and find the joy that's in it. We think, she actually says, this is not like a funeral procession. She's not talking about that type of an attitude at all. There's joy there, but there's a deep humility that makes you open to new ideas and flexible, and relationships deepen, and broken relationships are mended and reconciled. You can just picture a little bit what that would be like, hopefully. 1902, February 5, she says, "There's a need for the old hands, the aged workers. Many have fallen asleep in Jesus." We've tracked that, right? 1872, we saw Joseph Bates died. And how many have died since that death in 72, in the 80s and the 90s, and going into the 1900s, we'll see some more. She says, "We greatly appreciate the help of those who are left alive." Why is that? Because when you're an eyewitness, you have a unique position and responsibility. You see something that no one else has seen. And you're responsible to share what you've seen. Look at 1 John, the letter of the Apostle John, the first letter that he wrote. And he says, "That which we have seen and touched and handled of the word of life, because we were there with him, we declare to you." An amazing benefit. And so she says, we're happy for them. The importance is increasing of the early eyewitnesses of God's leading and teaching. February 5, what do you think is going to happen that month, February? On the 18th, Battle Creek Sanitarium burns down with the loss of just one life, a patient who was saved, who realized he left his life savings in a satchel inside there, and he went back in and was never saw again. Ellen White recalled Kellogg's earlier thoughts of continuing the work of reform. This is reform in institution, at an institutional level. Like we saw the college moving, because it's something better. By the way, the watchword of true education, the law of all true living, is something better. Never be satisfied with the status quo. Whether you're in business, whether you're in education, whatever you're doing, God always wants to show you something better. Be open to it. Be learning. That's what we're talking about. In the school move, Kellogg had said this, and she recounted this. his thoughts of continuing the work of reform in the health institution in the very planning, location, and operation of our flagship health institution. And that was in harmony, as we saw, with the work of justification by faith that she applied to the health work in her letter to Dr. Maxim. But when the sand burned, he abandoned those ideas as he planned to even build an even bigger temple of truth, as he called it, in the same location. God help us. Kellogg's perception was obviously being lost. July of that year, Ellen White writes to E.J. Wagner. This letter is an amazing letter. I had to give you a sample from this. What is it regarding? The importance of understanding and presenting the book of Revelation. No one mind can do this work alone. Uriah Smith's Daniel Revelation is not all that we need. Haskell wrote to Ellen White, and he says, I've been studying Daniel Revelation. Should I write something on it? Brother Smith has this book, Daniel Revelation, he's written. And she says, God does not give the light all to one person. If he's given you light, publish it. So he came out with the book, The Story of Daniel the Prophet, The Story of the Seer of Patmos. Not as well known as Daniel and Revelation, but we hope to bring those back into print from Haskell. So she's saying, no one mind can do this work alone. Continuing the letter to Wagner. Although we have in trust the grandest and most important truth ever presented to the world, we are only what? Babes. As far as understanding truth and all its bearings is concerned. This is almost 60 years after the passing of the time when the third angel's message began. They are still babes. Where are we today? Have we grown up at all? Or are we regressed even from where they were? Are we back in utero and we need to have a birth again? I ask these questions. I wonder. She continues, the theme of greatest importance is the third angel's message, embracing the messages of the first and second angels. Remember, they're cumulative. They're joining each other as they go along. All should understand the truths contained in these messages and demonstrate them just in what you preach? No. Demonstrate them in daily life, for this is essential to salvation. We shall have to study earnestly, prayerfully, in order to understand these grand truths and our power. Young people, you want something to challenge your mind? Our power to learn and comprehend will be taxed to the utmost. Nothing like the Bible to expand your mind. That's how intensely practical the message and the mission are to us. Well, what happens later in 1902? By the way, that letter to Wagner was about him going and teaching at Berrien Springs. There were some issues with that. And it was in that letter that he never did, by the way. But instead, both he and Jones are going to be ending up in Battle Creek with a rebuilt sanitarium with Kellogg. And that's part of the story that becomes very painful. Later that year, December 30, just before the end of the year, the Review and Herald Publishing House burns down. The Sword of Fire had continued its work in Battle Creek, in her words, due to the failure to walk in the path of resistance. She's very explicit. The references are there. By the way, some of these references in my slides are not in the syllabus. So I would encourage you, if you want all of these references, keep in touch with the website and the link on the syllabus that gives you the latest version, because I'm going to be updating it with some of these other ones. Because, again, the work of recounting history, I feel like I'm trying to keep up with it, because I'm finding more pieces of the puzzle that need to go in. And so I would like somebody else to help me with that, to be doing the same thing. I'd love to have a website where we're putting all this information together in a dynamic timeline, where everybody studying the same topics can just be adding their pieces of the puzzle based on the primary sources, because I don't have time to read everything. But that's what she said. Path of repentance has been lost. The plates for Loughborough's 1892 book, Rise and Progress, they melt in the fire. They can't print the book anymore. So look at it. It's been published for 10 years, 92 to 02. They can't publish it anymore. They can only sell what they've got, probably in some warehouse somewhere, maybe that didn't burn. So what is the response of institutions and individuals to these disasters? The publishing work would not be rebuilt in Battle Creek. So you see what's happened. The college moves out of Battle Creek the year before the fires. The sand burns down, and Kellogg says, I'm building it even bigger. The publishing house burns down, and Ellen White and the others say, we're not even going to rebuild that here. We're going to move it to the East Coast. What is God doing? He's scattering things out of Battle Creek. And pretty soon, that health institution is manipulated by Kellogg's political manipulations out of control of any Seventh-day Adventist. And God is doing something in Southern California to raise up a medical training institution to replace Battle Creek. This is the story of Battle Creek, and we really need to understand it better. Because might it be possible that Battle Creek's story can be repeated at every location, wherever we have institutions or centers, if we don't know these stories? Some people don't even know why there were fires in Battle Creek. By the way, okay, I may touch on that later. We need to know our history better. 1902, same year, Elms Haven. She renovates her home. And what is added to it? Anybody ever been to the Elms Haven home? Oh my, you are Easterners for sure. beautiful Victorian house built up there in the edge of the Napa Valley. You can imagine it in the years where there was even less people in the valley, more vineyards. She needed a place to write. And so above the kitchen, they added a second floor room, extension on the second floor, above the kitchen, and there's windows on three sides, her writing room. And there's a reason I add this to the historical timeline. She has a writing room added in 1902. So we come to 1903. January the 1st, she writes an article entitled, What Might Have Been? And it's regarding the 1901 General Conference session. She said, what might have been was a Pentecostal session that failed to occur. What led to Pentecost? There was unity before the Spirit came. What leads to unity? There was a reorientation of their priorities. There was a giving up of their selfish plan. The cross destroyed their selfish plans. Let's just put it that way. Their plans of sitting with Christ on thrones were gone. He's not sitting on a throne here. He died, and he's headed back to heaven. That throne on earth will come, but it's not going to be now. So our lives are not involved with that. Let's give that up. And Jesus basically said, I'm here for another purpose, and I have a mission for you to embrace the cross and to preach the cross. Will you join me? And the survivors did. And those years, those days, I should say, of preparation, waiting. He said, wait in Jerusalem. Remember that? Till power comes for you. What were they doing waiting? Just sort of twiddling their thumbs? No. They were reminiscing about their years with Jesus and the things they had he had taught them that they had missed. And they were all also reminiscing what it meant for them to be arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest. I like to say it this way. If your goal, and apparently this was the goal of all of them, if your goal was to be number one, how many toes have you stepped on? Every other toe around, right? Other than your own. And they're going through this reminiscing, and they're saying, I think, to one another, do you remember when I said this? Do you remember when I did this? Will you forgive me? And they were being reconciled. That's how unity comes. It's not through some magical wand that God waved over them. No. This is what was happening. And that's what would have led in 1901 to a Pentecostal session. And it didn't happen. What might have been the saddest words of tongue or pen, right? Read the story. It's in Volume 8 of the Testimonies. Amazing account there. Same year, January 14, she writes that conference was the, quote, greatest, most terrible sorrow of my life. No change was made. Even the Ellen White estate editors have a trouble with this thing. They actually put inserts in some of the collections saying she's talking about the medical work. And I've read the context and researched this, and I've given them evidence, probably 6 or 7 points, that they're wrong in their editorial comment. She's not just talking about the medical work. She's talking about the work. They changed the Constitution. We talked about that. They added union conferences and took away the presidency. But she's not looking at the surface changes of legal structures and things. What is she looking at? She's looking at the heart. And that's what's grieving her. And it's not just one ministry that's going to stay in Battle Creek. It's much bigger than that. And she's so explicit that, again, we have to acknowledge that. That year, Uriah Smith dies. And there are stories behind that. And the struggle they're having at the Review and Herald with him publishing things that were pre-Minneapolis about the law in Galatians. God help us. 1903 also, March 30, if the people of God had obeyed His word, they would today be in the heavenly Canaan. That's the General Conference Bulletin. She's stating that there. Also, at the General Conference, she makes this statement. God does not endorse the efforts put forth by different ones to make the work of Dr. Kellogg as hard as possible in order to build themselves up. Do you see the ego battles going on? God gave the light on health reform, and those who rejected it rejected God. One and another who knew better said that it all came from Dr. Kellogg, and they made war on him. This had a bad influence on the doctor. He put on the coat of irritation, retaliation. Could Kellogg get irritated? Yes. Could he retaliate? Yes. He was an expert at strategizing and planning. That's why the institution left the control of Seventh-day Adventists. But when this happens, this man who had been converted at Minneapolis, who was doing benevolent work, who was doing medical missionary work that copied the ministry of Christ, what happened to his ministry? He took his eyes off Jesus. When you have the attitude of irritation and retaliation, who are your eyes on? It's on your enemies. And you become like them. Right? And it becomes a battle. And who wins in the battle? Only one person, one being, that's the devil. He's the only one that wins. April 14, continuing publishing the things from the General Conference session, there's the need for the gray-haired pioneers to stand in their place in the work today. I started doing this review to figure out why Ellen White, around 1903, 1905, wrote over and over again, reprint the pioneers, because that's what we read and that's why we started our ministry 30 years ago. It's like, why is she saying this all around that time? And as I've looked at the history in those 30 years, what you're getting is the result of my, this is why she said this. This is what it's all about. This is what led to this. This is why there's a crisis. And the very foundations need to be reaffirmed and republished and that's why I'm seeing this happening. June the 1st, same year. We need to do as the Lord directed Moses to do. We already mentioned this in passing earlier. What did Moses do at the end of the 40 years? The new generation that had been born in the wilderness? He sat them down and recounted everything God had done for them. It's the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy. And she says it. Exactly. That's what we're supposed to do. Rehearse all the dealings of the Lord. The early history of our work must be republished. Many of those who have since come into the truth are ignorant of the way which God has wrought. The experience of William Miller and his associates, of Captain Joseph Bates, of the other pioneers in the Advent message, should be kept before our people. Elder Loughborough's book should receive attention. It burned. The plates had burned. Right? What's going to happen? Our leading men should see what can be done for the circulation of this book. 1892 edition. Can you see why we started the ministry we're doing 30 years ago? We were reading these things. We said, let's do it. In a way that had never been done. That is, computerizing. Right? New technology, latest technology, moving ahead. October 2, she writes the first of five documents that she would write over the next few months, and they're about the danger of free love. The first is a letter to E.J. Wagner. The second is a letter to Dr. Kellogg. What is free love? Free love is a teaching of spiritualism. It's an attitude that has become pervasive in our Western culture right now. It's an attitude of God accepts everything. God does not condemn. Whatever is right. We call that postmodernism, right? It opens the door, she says explicitly, Education 227, read it. It opened the door explicitly for the conditions being repeated of Sodom. Whatever is right. It also repeats the conditions that will lead to a repeat of the French Revolution. And she says that explicitly. A reign of terror that is on the horizon for us. But read these letters, these documents about free love. Who would have thought when Kellogg went to Battle Creek and took over the sanitarium to establish a system of science, life sciences based on the Creator, worship of the Creator God, to answer the inroads of Darwinism, naturalism, and spiritualism, that he would be drawn into it himself 25 years later? That's what happened. And who would have thought the messengers of righteousness by faith would be drawn into it as well? This is the closest counterfeit to the genuine. The unselfish love of God has a counterfeit in free love. I could tell you more about that, but let's not take time today. That year, Kellogg publishes his book, The Living Temple. In spite of opposition by the General Conference, due to the spiritualism, pantheism, concepts that are in it. He actually told the Review and Herald, they're not going to publish it, I'll personally publish it. Print it for me. That was in 1902. But what did we say happened at the end of 1902? The Review and Herald burned down. So he took it to another printer in Battle Creek, and in 1903 he published it. That's the history behind The Living Temple. And what did Ellen White say? October 22, same year, regarding that book, we need not the mysticism that is in this book. Those who entertain these sophistries will soon find themselves in a position where the enemy can talk with them and lead them away from God. It is represented to me that the writer of this book is on a false track. He has lost sight of the distinguishing truths for this time. He knows not whither his steps are tending. The track of truth lies close beside the track of error. You know, the counterfeit, if it's a good counterfeit, it is very difficult at times to distinguish. That's what she's saying. Both tracks seem to be one to minds which are not worked by the Holy Spirit and which therefore are not quick to discern the difference between truth and error. I refer you in the syllabus to a study I've done on the word mystical in Ellen White's writings. It's an education in itself. Half of her uses of the word mystical are positive, half are negative. We need to understand the meaning behind these words. Also, I've referred in the syllabus to the story of William Sadler. I'm still researching that. Sadler was one of the men who trained with Kellogg. He was an Adventist minister who became a doctor. He married Kellogg's niece. And he left with Kellogg. He left the Adventist church with Kellogg. Went to Europe, trained under Sigmund Freud. Became a famous psychiatrist in Chicago the rest of his life. A member of the Presbyterian Church. He was asked by a lady to examine her husband. Her husband, she said, he's having strange things when he sleeps. Can you examine him? And I imagine as a man trained by Freud, he's wanting to explore the unconscious sleeping mind of this patient. And he begins to realize this man is talking in his sleep. So he starts recording what he says. And he records this man for over 10 years. What this guy's saying in his sleep. Because it's not jumbo. It's intelligent stuff that is out of this world. It's a new history of this planet that goes way back before Adam and Eve. Who's he listening to? He thought it was an unconscious sleeping patient. His wife becomes aware this is not a sleeping patient. We're in touch with some supernatural powers. We should listen to them. She left the church with him as well. Sad story. He finally realizes that indeed this is not natural, it is supernatural. And that those writings, his story, I'm not going to take you to the end of the story because his story comes to your lifetime and into my lifetime. But let me just say this. If you Google him, if you go to Wikipedia, you'll find a biography on him. And it will say he was a Seventh-day Adventist minister trained in Kellogg. His story is an illustration of what she said here, that if we listen, if we entertain the sentiments that are in Kellogg's material, we will come to where the enemy can talk with us. I didn't know anything about this man, but you'll find letters from Ellen White to him and letters from him to her again, part of these stories that I haven't processed fully. Lessons to learn. 03, the initial opposition to the loud cry message was based on a false charge in 1888 that it was undermining the landmarks, particularly the law of God. In the confusion that followed 1888, that was due to that misled opposition, by 1903 and 1905, the sanctuary landmark was under attack by the teachings of A.F. Ballinger, who was a minister who left the church, because he said when Christ ascended in A.D. 31, he went straight to the most holy place. And nothing happened in 1844. Kellogg, his teaching was doing away with the sanctuary because he liked to ask the question, where is God? W.A. Spicer, visiting with Kellogg, said to him, God's in heaven on his throne, heavenly sanctuary. Spicer had been a missionary in India. What's the dominant philosophy in India? Hinduism. What do they believe about God? He's everywhere. Pantheism. Spicer recognized it. And when he answered Kellogg in the way he did, God's in heaven, Kellogg says, no, no, no. God is here. And Spicer has a document we included in our Pioneer Collection under recent authors, How the Spirit of Prophecy Met a Crisis. The crisis was the crisis of pantheism that was coming in, doing away with the sanctuary doctrine. The peak year was 1903 for Ellen White's Letters and Manuscripts. This is the reason I've highlighted her reading room, her writing room. She had a place to write, and did she write? How many letters and manuscripts did she write in 1903? 472. That's more than one a day. Writing, 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 writing. But you see her motivation. There's a crisis, and I'm not going to live to see this all the way through. But I can leave the messages that I've been given. And was she given a lot? When Andreasen went there in 1910 to ask to see some of her original statements in her own handwriting, the first thing he was amazed with was, how can one person have written all this? That's another story. But I give you a graph of the letters and manuscripts by year of her life back in the reference section. So let's summarize 1900 to 1903. This section is short, which you need at the end of the day, right? The need for the work of repentance and reformation reached a critical point at the heart of the work in Battle Creek. The work of scattering the ministries from Battle Creek began in a voluntary move of the college. The burning of the sanitarium and hospital is followed by plans for a bigger facility in the same location. What will its future be? The publishing work will be moved. And they will start publishing very shortly in Maryland. So I leave you with this thought question as we wrap up today. What forces are attempting to shake you off the foundations? Everything that can be shaken, we're told, will be shaken. There will be a shaking, and that which remains is going to be purified. It's going to be like the disciples going through a cross experience. Before Pentecost, the cross has to come. We embrace the cross willingly, or we embrace it because of a crisis that we survive. If we don't survive, we're like Judas. We're out of there. Or we're like Sadler and these other guys and Kellogg, and we're out of there. But what forces are there? Can you recognize them? You have no ability in yourself. The elect have human natures that are as vulnerable as any other human being. They're elect because they're not depending on themselves. They're depending on Jesus. And therefore, they can't be deceived. But in themselves, they could be. That's why it says if it were possible, it's not possible to deceive the elect because they're not depending on themselves. May we learn that lesson, is my prayer. Yes, sir. Laodicean message, the response to that. But see, the response to the Laodicean message we've been living with since the 1850s. And what unfolds because of that response, it doesn't take place in one day or one year or maybe even in one generation. There's another statement I didn't share with you. It's from 1903. 1903, as I can recall, 1902, she says this in a corporate sense, speaking of the church as a unit. Unless the church that is now being leavened by its own backsliding shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doing until she abhors herself. And I've looked at that statement as someone who's looked at history, and I've said, there's just two options there. Because of what's happening, the backsliding in her day, I'm not talking about our day, we're talking about her day, backsliding that was occurring, there were two options they were facing. Repent and be converted. Or eat the fruit of your own doing until you abhor yourself. And I say, what does history show us has happened? Which of those? And I have yet to find, in my search, evidence for either one. I don't find any evidence that we've repented and been converted as a church. And I don't find either that we have eaten the fruit of our own doing until we abhor ourselves. But I think we're on that road. And it will take a major crisis, probably, to bring that about. And that's more and more people I hear saying that's what it will take. Something much worse than what we've seen so far. Because we've seen sort of just the slow unfolding of conditions. And sometimes, you know, it's a law of physics. You push and push on something, it moves and moves, but you keep pushing on it, and finally what happens? There's a breaking point, and something happens very suddenly. And that's what happens, I think. And so the shaking, I think, has been taking place. If you look at her statements about that, it was taking place because of the reaction already in her day to the Laodicean message. Jesus was still outside the door. But yet it hasn't matured fully. We haven't come to where we abhor ourselves. But by the way, go back and read that. I think it's 8th volume of the Testimonies, page 250. Because the rest of those two paragraphs in which she addresses this are positive, positive, positive. Beautiful picture of what will happen. It's a promise and a prophecy. It has to happen. For God's people to carry the message to the world, they have to go through this process. And it's a beautiful picture of unity. We will speak the same things. Can you imagine that? Being on a church board meeting where everyone speaks the same thing? It's humanly impossible. The only way it happens, she says how it happens, everyone will be in harmony with the mind of the Spirit. I don't have to agree with you, you don't have to agree with me, but I have to agree with the Holy Spirit. And as I learn how to do that, lo and behold, I come closer and closer to you. And you come closer and closer to me. God help that day to be hastened. Yes? Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 250. Unless the church that is being now leavened by a need for reformation, I think it's entitled, the subsection. It's in those statements I think she wrote after the 1901 or 1903 GC session, where she's lamenting and struggling with this, what she's facing the last years of her life. And she's just trying to finish the books that God had given her to write. As it was Acts of the Apostles. No, Prophets and Kings did not get finished until after she died. She was trying to redo that conflict series. Yes, sir? Well, can you imagine that God has less and less need for printing resources? Or that He wants to consolidate everything into one? They tried to consolidate the Review and Herald and Pacific Press in the 1980s. Anybody aware of that? And they produced a document of her writing saying, God's method is not consolidation, it is cooperation. So I would have to say, I believe, I'm not saying the Review in the way that it currently existed in Hagerstown, Maryland, should have continued. I think we need to be nimble on our feet. We need to be not afraid of leaving the status quo. We need to be on the cutting edge of technology. And I think God will use current technology. It very well could be that in a business sense it could not survive. But I think there's more to it than that. And I think that the reason that God is having to raise up other people, other publishing ministries that are outside even the church structure, why is Remnant Publication succeeding in Michigan? Publishing, 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 publishing. It's a successful business. Not owned by the church. Couldn't the church have done that? Why is the ministry I'm under, Light Bearers Ministry, printing millions of pieces of literature free for third world countries? based on donations. Couldn't our printing presses have done that? Our appeal as a ministry, and there was one of our leaders that went to the GC after the change of administration in 2010, because they were studying this issue. And he said, our printing, publishing ministry should be a ministry, not a business. He made an appeal. Because if that is taking place, there's no need for light bearers to publish. Although they may, if there's enough donations, maybe there's room for all these presses to keep running, just to flood the world as it should be. But you begin to see the picture. God raises up individual ministries outside the church when the church isn't doing what it needs to do. We haven't gotten to one of those. I'll touch on that tomorrow, one of those ministries in the educational field, in the health field. But again, those are, I call those prophetic ministries. They've always been a test for the church. The church never calls a prophet. God has to call them. And the prophet becomes a test for the church. And there's this tension. Prophet's tempted to be rebellious against the church and to look down at it and criticize it. Because I've got a message from God and you're in the wrong. And the church tends to control the prophet. Who told you to do that? You know, we didn't tell you to do that. And they try to control it. And there's a place for both. And Ellen White shows us how to maneuver that in the years following 1903. Very, very powerful lesson still to learn. And I've been immersed in that because I'm in independent ministries. Supporting ministries, they call it. I've never really worked for the denomination, trained under it. As a trainee, I was employed in a sense. But the rest of it, I've been working. I grew up in a place that was a supporting ministry. And I didn't know the history, didn't know how it developed, why Ellen White wanted it. And anyway, as I've learned that, it's part of our history. It comes actually the year after 1903, so that'll come tomorrow. Yes?
What's the connection between Light
Bearers and Amazing Discoveries? Are two separate ministries? They're totally separate ministries, started by different individuals. Amazing Discoveries is Walter Veit, the zoologist from South Africa, in his ministry. And that apparently started after he was converted and became a creationist, and you've probably heard his story. Light Bearers started in the early 80s with two young men who were brand new Adventists off the streets, you could say. And they just began sharing what they were learning. They were very energetic young men. And the doors opened up. And they had a ministry that was actually a dissident, independent ministry. If you know what I mean, dissident, they were actually attacking the church. And they got a lot of money sent to them because of all the dissidents supporting them. Over $1 million a year was coming in and supporting their ministry. And as they were honest young men, they were actually disfellowshipped after they were baptized. If you look at their story, came in, went out. But they were still convinced of the message. And as they studied deeper, they wrote a book. And it's available through our ministry if you want to order it. The Trials and Triumphs of the Remnant Church. They realized every person that God used in the past, in biblical history, the prophets, they identified with the body. Even though they had a message of rebuke, they identified with the body. They stopped accepting tithe. Their ministry shrunk way down, but the doors opened for them around the world. And they were studying the message of righteousness by faith. That's when I met them. And I found out we were studying the same things. And so I began to go to their camp meetings and ended up on their board. And finally partnered with them and finally brought the ministry, you know, 5 years ago to join them. And their work around the world has impacted areas in the world more than any other ministry, because it's flooded those areas with gospel literature, Bible studies in the languages of the people, where paper is rare. They sent a container to Central America. There were more pieces in the container than there were people in the country. And there were people coming out of the jungle down there saying, who printed this? Reading something in Spanish that they could understand. So the impact of what can happen is illustrated by them. But they're totally different, two different ministries, each having their own place, each having their own strengths and weaknesses. Nothing human is perfect. So pray for the ministries, you know. They need to stay close with the body. And they need to stay uncompromising on principle and on the message. And they need to be as winsome as Christ was, who, when he cursed a fig tree, they said, what in the world's going on? This guy, that's unusual. He's been healing people, raising the dead, and he curses a tree. Well, there are certain things that are serious enough you have to illustrate in a parable. the importance of faith. Without it, you're dead. And a few days later, he would show that on the cross. Because he took on himself the sins of us, which is the results of our unbelief. And it killed him within a few hours. The lessons that are there are really important. But again, the Spirit of Christ has a narrow path for us. And we need that because we're not balanced in ourselves. We're going to go off on one side or the other. So indulgent or so critical, we won't know how to deal with unselfish love the way we should. Their Bible study in the book they wrote, The Trials and Triumphs of the Remnant Church, read it. If you haven't read it, read it again. Because that's how they came back. And they went to the church leaders and reconciled. They went there, they had an official meeting, appointment with them, and they went in there, and the leaders thought they were there to do another battle. And it turned into, instead, a session of weeping and reconciliation. That's what we need. Yeah, how to continue getting the word out in written form? And should it only be electronic? Or should it only be paper? And I say it probably needs to be some of both still. Because like you say, if situations get bad and there's no electricity for your devices, how are you going to electronically access what you need? But yes, God has answers to lead us in that. And He'll give wisdom to our leaders if indeed there's an attitude of deep humility and repentance and seeking His guidance. Any other questions or observations? I wish I were your guys' age. Because what's coming, man, to have your opportunity of your energy and your just starting out, putting things together. God bless you in your study and in your walk with Him. And we need our strength, right? Some of those old people are going to run like the... Yeah.
It's a promise that I hold on to. I believe that.
Amen. Amen. Well, shall we close with prayer?
Well, I think we have
season of prayer. That's exactly what you were talking about earlier.